Well, if you don't know me, I'm John Neufeld, and I know that's confusing because we have Pastor Jonathan Neufeld as our senior pastor. By the way, if you find a Bible, please open it to 1 John chapter 4. We're going to start there. And so 1 John chapter 4. So please do find that. And let me clear up the confusion. I am John Neufeld. He is Jonathan Neufeld. We are not related to each other. He was my intern years ago. And served as an intern, then we had him on staff, and he eventually became the head of a department of adult ministry, and then Pastor Jonathan as well would sometimes fill in for me on the pulpit. And I noticed that when he asked me to preach, you know, we're going through, as you know, if you don't know it now, we're going through the Apostles' Creed. And, you know, I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. And then I was given the task of preaching from who was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, which, as you know, that's a Christmas theme, and it's July. And I thought about that, and I thought about all the times that I had asked Pastor Jonathan to preach for me. And I said, you know, the next three Sundays I'll preach on the love of God, the mercy of God, and the grace of God. You'll be preaching on the role of women in ministry and on gender identity, on tithing. So he's still bitter about that, and that's why I've been given a Christmas theme here in the middle of I think he just hates me. I don't know what it is. At any rate, this is what we're going to look at. Conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, and what does the Scripture say about that? Well, I don't know. I wasn't here when this theme was introduced for the summer. You may or may not know that the Apostles' Creed probably goes all the way back to the second century, that is in the early 100s, although it wasn't written down probably until about 340. At least we have no copy of the Apostles' Creed. There are those who had argued that the Apostles' Creed was actually devised by the apostles themselves, and that as the apostles went throughout the world, this is what they committed to one another that they would preach on their worldwide mission. Now, there's no way to prove that, and more scholars are saying that probably didn't happen that way, but I think it is true to say that the Apostles' Creed, the earliest confession of faith that we have as a Christian church, does reflect accurately the faith of the apostles. And we come now to the portion about what it says about Jesus. And I don't know if you find this fascinating, but I do. You know, we start by saying he was conceived of the Holy Spirit, he was born of the Virgin, and then it says he suffered under Pontius Pilate, which is the next line after that. And I don't know whether or not you've ever thought about that. I know that, you know, we're a Baptist church, and as Baptists, we don't normally say the Apostles' Creed. But if you're raised in, let's say, an evangelical Anglican church or maybe a Presbyterian setting, you know that you were repeating this as a child. And if you did, I wonder if you ever thought about this. Why does it talk about the conception of Jesus and then move very quickly all the way to the cross? And it says nothing about, well, that he lived a sinless life. It says nothing about his teaching about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't speak about the miracles that he did. His mastery over nature, his mastery over disease, none of that, just moving from, as it were, Christmas to Easter. And I wonder whether you've ever asked yourself, why in the first confession of faith do we find so little that's said about Jesus? And I know that you know, a lot more could have been said. Now, I travel a lot, and I have learned something that when I go to another country, I actually don't buy a lot of stuff, and I don't bring anything home. So, you know, I don't bring my children a T-shirt and said, you know, the guy who loved me was in the black hole of Calcutta, and all he got me was this shirt, right? I don't say any of that kind of stuff. So, because I've realized that whatever you buy overseas, everything has context. You know what I'm talking about? I remember once being in Turkey, and I don't know how this happened. I got in this room with rug salesmen. They were all knit by hand, and they were just beautiful Turkish rugs, and they were utterly lovely, and they started spreading them out on the floor, and they were expecting us to buy stuff, and I mean, they were many, many thousands of dollars for every rug, and one, I couldn't afford it, but two, I knew I would never buy one because if I brought it home, I'd make our house look like, you know, a knockoff off of Alibaba and the 40 Thieves. You understand what I'm saying? It looks great in that context, but you bring it back here, and it's out of context, and somehow it just doesn't seem to make sense. Well, I think it's very easy to misunderstand the Apostles' Creed because, you know, you've said it in this context that is here in Canada, and we haven't understood what it meant in the actual context. That's because all of the creeds of history, as well as the statement of faith that we have, all were done in a context of a great conflict with false teaching. Let me give you some examples. One of the great creeds of the church is called the Nicene Creed, 325 AD. The Nicene Creed was given at a time when there was what was called the Arian controversy. There was a false teacher by the name of Arius who argued that Jesus was a created being. And Pastor Jonathan mentioned this last Sunday that, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses are really the proper inheritors of Arian doctrine. I remember once having Jehovah's Witnesses in my house. And I said, you know, the problem I have with you guys, you say you're Christian, but you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And they said, we do so. And I said, you do not. And they said, we do. I said, well, you don't. We did that for a while. And then we had a golden retriever. I said, let me explain something. And I brought my golden retriever and said, this is my son. Well, they knew that, you know, either I was off of meds or something strange had happened. And I had said, well, you know it's not my son. How do you know? And, you know, there was confusion, and I said, here's how you know, because you know that a son is of the same essence and substance as the father. That is, the father is fully human, and therefore the son must be fully human. Therefore, if the father is fully God, the creator of heaven and earth, then the Son, if he is truly the Son, must be the one God if God is only one, and he must share fully in the essence of the Father. He too must be the only God. If he's not, he's not the Son. He's a made being, but not the Son. You don't believe that Jesus is the Son. That's an ancient argument, and we got that from the creeds in which at one time in the history of the church was in up to their eyebrows in alligators fighting false teaching that almost destroyed the Christian church. And if the Arians had won, you wouldn't be here today. That wouldn't be a Christian faith. See, every one of the creeds come in the context of great battle. And the Apostles' Creed, in order to understand it, comes exactly within that context. So let me share a little bit about the context. The creed says, conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of a virgin. And you've got to say, well, if it happened in the context of battle, that is, they mentioned the conception by the Holy Spirit, and then they weren't battling about all of the sinless life of Jesus. They went straight to the crucifixion. So the real battleground must have been around the virgin birth or the virgin conception and then the virgin birth. That must have been the battleground. But you might ask yourself, well, what was that all about? When you read your New Testament, you get to the later books, they come at the end, you'll notice that the later books are consumed with the issue of false teaching. The earlier books are just glad, wonderful proclamation that Jesus has risen from the dead, that he is in fact Lord and God, and that by faith in him, we might have our sins forgiven and be presented whole before God. I mean, praise God. And then you get to the later ones, and you hear of all of the battles that consume the Christian church. Well, that's because something was going on. And I think that's something, well, I told you to turn to 1 John chapter 4. So let me read to you, which will give us a hint. Here's one of the last books that were written, probably written in the late 80s or early 90s. And 1 John, and John says in chapter 4, verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit. Test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now watch verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Here's the test. And you've got to understand how contextual this is. There's a battle that's going on right now. John is saying, I'm warning you, don't you believe what everybody says. You got to test it. And here's how you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And so you have to say, oh, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh. You say, I wonder what was going on. Well, it must be that they were struggling, you see, with this false teaching. Jesus has come, and he is indeed a Savior, but he didn't appear to us in the flesh. He said, I don't understand. How can anyone believe that? Well, it's very important to know that as the church began to grow and it began to press the gospel outside of the Jewish-speaking world into the Greek-speaking world, they began to encounter Greek philosophy, and there were all sorts of people, semi-converts, who were deeply immersed in Greek philosophy, who said, you know what, I want to come to Jesus, but we've got to make Jesus more palatable to the people that we're ministering to. Does that sound familiar? Should. And so we're going to create a Christian gospel that Greeks can easily adapt. We know, for instance, when we read Plato, and Plato long before Christ, about 500 years before Christ, Plato talks about, you know, the body being the prison house of the soul. Unlike the Hebrews, the Greeks saw physical reality as a lower form of existence. And so the Greeks would have naturally said, well, you know, if Jesus came to us and he is the essence of God himself among us, it's impossible to think that he would have come in a lower form. He must have come as pure spirit. And so that began to be filtrating through the church and was making an impact upon individuals who would have been won to Christ out of a Greek background, and that would have seemed to fit with what their worldview looked like. See, and I kind of think that this might be the background for this insistence on the virgin conception of Jesus. That is, there was a human Mary who gave birth to a child. And it has to be said that way, so that if he was conceived of a virgin or by the Holy Spirit, you know that he is the Son of God, and yet he was born of this woman. Therefore, he is fully human. And I think that's the battle that's behind that. Now, you might say, well, you know, we're living in a different world. I mean, no one really thinks that way anymore. Indeed, we think differently today. I don't know that anyone believes that Jesus existed as only pure spirit and didn't come in physical form. I think it's quite the opposite. We have all sorts of people that say, you know, I believe that there was a historic Jesus. I just don't believe he's the Son of God. So that's the fight that we're fighting. It's a different fight. So let me suggest why the virgin birth continues to be an area of tension. A number of pastors and theologians have gone very public and say they simply don't believe it's credible for anyone to believe in a virgin birth. It was a late liberal preacher, Harry Emerson Fosdick, if you know that name, and if you are, you know, if you are a liberal pastor, and by liberal, I simply mean to be liberal is to adopt the spirit of the age and to try to understand the gospel within the context of the philosophy of our day. Harry Emerson Fosdick was like this, an American pastor, and he said, enlightened Christians simply can't be obligated to believe it, but they should still be called Christian, he said. And since that time, there's a host of theologians and pastors who have called the belief in the virgin conception to be a myth. One writer said, and here I quote, he said, no credible person would believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. And another one said, belief in the virgin birth is endearing, but as a doctrine, it's not important. Now you think about that. Well, you know, it's only mentioned in two places in the Bible. You do know that. It's mentioned in Matthew, and then it's mentioned in Luke. And I've sometimes heard liberals say, you know, of the four accounts of the life of Jesus, only two of them mention the virgin birth. My response is, yeah, but those are the only two that mention the birth at all. So if the other two don't even mention the birth, maybe you want to assume that he wasn't even born. Maybe he was hatched. I don't know, you know. So this is the issue. Wherever the birth of Jesus is mentioned, it does mention this very account. But it is an issue. I have a very dear friend. Pastors the largest Anglican church in the country. J.I. Packer is his member of his congregation. My dear friend David tells of the time that his bishop in the Anglican church came into his church and preached at Christmas time, and he said, you know, there's no reason to believe in the virgin birth. This is most likely the story of Mary who had an affair with a Roman soldier, and then she's embarrassed to tell Joseph, so she concocted this story. But nonetheless, it's of great encouragement to all the single moms in this world who've sometimes used deception, but they've had to in order to survive. If you're one of those people, have hope. I thought, wow. And of course, as you know, if you don't know, there are a number of Anglican churches who've simply not gone along with any of this and have been thrown out of the Anglican communion. There have been two criticisms of the doctrine of the virgin birth. The first is this: if you believe it, you must belong to those group of believers that also believe the world is flat. You know, you're just gullible. You believe anything. And the second criticism is this: it doesn't matter anyway. Why make such a big deal about something that really doesn't change anything? Why can't you just be a follower of Jesus and trust your life to Jesus, even if you have trouble with the virgin birth? I'm going to look at the text in a little while, so just hang with me, but I didn't want this make this sound Christmassy, so I hope you don't feel like singing Christmas hymns now, is that right? We won't break out into, we won't do any of that. So let me suggest three reasons why the virgin birth is very important. Here's the first one. The conception of Jesus shows us that salvation belongs to the Lord. In other words, as John says in John 1:13, when we're born again, we are born not of a husband's will, he says. Indeed, when Christ was born into this world, he was also not born of a husband's will. It is God who took the initiative. The coming of Jesus into the world could not have occurred if it had not been God taking initiative and acting in a peculiar way to enter into this world. The virgin birth of Jesus tells us that. Here's the second reason I think is very important. The virgin birth shows us how Jesus can be truly human without having inherited Adam's sin. Now, you have your Bible open already, so I'm going to take you to Romans chapter 5. So please find that, Romans chapter 5, and I'm going to take you to verse 12. And I realized I hadn't marked it in my Bible, so I'm going to find it real quick here as well. Romans chapter 5 is the passage, if you don't know it by heart, it's the passage about Christ being the second Adam. So if you look at Romans chapter 5, I'm trying to find it, verse 12. Are pages turning here? I hope they are. Are we all got a Bible in our hands? How many of you want to stand up right now and say, I've not put a Bible in my hand and I'm just listening and I don't really care what the Bible says, you know, I'll just take it as it goes. How many of you would stand right? You need a Bible. There's one in the pew in front of you. Grab it. If you don't know where it is, nudge your neighbor. They know where it is. And if they don't know what it is, say, hey, we're both biblically illiterate. Cool. And so do that. All right. Romans 5 verse 12. Watch what Paul says. Just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin. So we know this, that our first parent, Adam, sinned, and through his sin, he brought condemnation to the whole human race. I know some of us think that's unfair. I love to use the example of a football team. You know, imagine you're on a football team and there's 3 seconds left on the clock and you're at the 2-yard line and you have the ball, and if you score a touchdown, you win, and if you fail, you lose. So you've all seen football games that are like that, right? So, you know, the quarterback gets the ball, hands it to the running back grabs the ball, punches it through, he's in the end zone, you win the game and everyone's cheering, and then all of a sudden, oh, there's a groan on the field because there's a yellow flag that's lying right there. Ah! And you find out, you know, that one of the people right up front jumped off. He was offside. Now, the rest of your team come to the referee and says, listen, 10 of us didn't jump offside. That guy did. So penalize him and throw him off. We're happy with that. But we all shouldn't be penalized for the sins of one man. And the ref then turns to you and says, oh, you don't understand. All of you guys are wearing the same jersey. And when you wear the same jersey, you're in solidarity. Oh, you think it's going to go? Well, they weren't listening, so that gets them to listen, right? Okay. Is this on wheels? Why would you do that? Okay. I have no idea where I was. If you all wear the same jersey, you are in solidarity. Listen, all of us wear the jersey of Adam. We share Adam's fate together with him. He is the federal head of the entire human race. Therefore, we have to ask ourselves, if Jesus came as a man, how is it that he does not wear that same jersey with us? For the scripture says he is indeed fully human. And the answer to that question, how can he be the head of a new race of people who now share in grace and in forgiveness and in the glories of the afterlife? How is that possible at all? And the answer is, someone must enter into this world who is decidedly different. Even while he shares fully in our humanity, he does not share fully in Adam's guilt. And the virgin birth tells us how he can be fully human. However, he has not inherited from Adam, for he has no human father, and therefore does not receive inherited sin and guilt. It's all in the virgin birth. So I've said, first of all, the virgin birth is important because it tells us if God doesn't take the initiative, we won't be saved. And secondly, it tells us why Jesus can hang on the cross and suffer for our sins and not share in our guilt that comes to us through Adam's sin. Without the virgin birth, we have no such doctrine. Here's the third thing that we get through the virgin birth. The virgin birth also shows us why Jesus is at one time fully human and at the other time fully God. See, this is so important. Born of a virgin is the latter line. The earlier line was conceived of the Holy Spirit. You know, it's an interesting question how this could have happened, how Jesus could be conceived of the Holy Spirit, because clearly we know that every conception is a sperm penetrating an egg. Without that, there can't be conception. But in this case, there is no male sperm penetrating an egg, and yet Jesus is conceived. So clearly, what we have here is both an intermingling of the divine and an intermingling as well of the human, even while he is fully human in every way, and yet he remains fully divine. The virgin birth tells us exactly that. But did it really happen? So with your Bible open now, let's go to the book of Matthew, chapter 1. And here we speak not so much about the birth, but about the conception. And by the way, have you noticed that the real miracle is not that Jesus was born of a virgin, but that he was conceived of a virgin? You understand the difference, yes? I remember, see, because I'm an old duffer now, but I remember when we were young and we were just having kids, and everyone that we knew and loved were having kids at the same time. And then, you know, you'd have a baby shower when the latest woman or the couple would have had a baby, and everyone gathered together, and we would, you know, meet around the island in the kitchen. And then somebody would talk, you know, one of the ladies would start to talk, the men, not so much. And then the ladies would go like this. They would say, when did your water break? You know? And immediately all the men went like this. And then somebody said, well, how long was the labor? And did you need an episiotomy? And, you know, the men are deeply ashamed at this point in time because they think they're responsible for this train wreck until one of the men says, I think there's a hockey game on and we all go trundling out. But you know it's okay to speak about birth. We talk about it all the time. But here in the text, we're talking about conception. I remember once getting together with a couple. They just had a baby, and the gal handed out pictures, said, "Did you know that Bob and I," she was so excited, "we got away to our honeymoon retreat where we had had our honeymoon in." And then she handed out pictures of the room where the child was conceived, and I thought, I can handle all the birth stuff. This, not a chance. This is not happening. And I told her that. Way too much information. We don't talk conception. We can talk birth. But here in the text, what we have in Matthew is the speak about conception. Now watch carefully. Verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, and we have to stop here because we think they're engaged, and I think most of us know, we've been around Christmas sermons long enough. Betrothal is a very formalized process. It's not like our engagement where you actually bring everyone together, you have a betrothal ceremony, and the couple then goes to their own respective parents' homes, and they're not allowed to spend any time with each other. That's what a betrothal is all about. I mean, to actually sin sexually during the time of betrothal, according to the Mosaic law, you could be stoned to death for that. So they're betrothed. So this is a very formal thing. And then before they came together, and that's obviously, she was found to be with child. And then Matthew adds, from the Holy Spirit. Verse 19, her husband Joseph being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame. Oh, I love that. You know, some of us have difficulty with this. You get difficulty with that? Somebody who is both loving and just at the same time. So we have in Joseph, loving and just. He's unwilling to put her to public shame, but he's also resolved to divorce her because he will not marry a woman whose commitment before God is not to remain chaste until the wedding day. He considered, verse 20, these things, and behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her." See, here's the conception. Conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. You know, at this point in time, we do know that something has occurred here that has never happened before. I know that some of the liberal scholars will say to us, well, you know, this was the day in which people didn't understand exactly how kids came into the world. It's just not true. You know what? Since the time of Adam and Eve, we've all known how kids get here. It's not like we've suddenly got to the Enlightenment and we said, oh, that's how kids happen. It's actually through sexual intercourse. Nobody ever knew that before that. You know, it's just not the case. So she is conceived of the Holy Spirit, and then she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And then watch verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And here's a quotation, and it's from Isaiah 7, verse 14. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Now, in the Greek, because this is a Greek quotation, you remember that the New Testament is written in the Greek language, and the Old Testament, to the large part, is written in Hebrew. So, quoting from the Old Testament, in Greek, a virgin, that is a Parthenon, that's the Greek word for virgin, and it's translated as virgin everywhere. No one doubts that Parthenon means virgin. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Now, we stop here because in Isaiah 7, verse 14, in the Hebrew, the word is Alma. And Alma, well, we've translated that as virgin. Now, here's where it gets really messy. I don't know how many of you have an RSV Bible, Revised Standard Version. But the Revised Standard Version was very much influenced by more, what shall we say, Enlightenment thinking. The idea that miracles weren't possible, that the virgin birth couldn't have happened. So the RSV, the Revised Standard Version, translates this passage as, "Behold, a young maiden shall conceive and bear a son." Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think there's anything miraculous about young women having children. You know, I remember when I was the pastor at Willingdon, we had so many people on staff. I remember, you know, we had so many young women on staff, and then they would be married, and I said, oh, here, I can just see it. It's a young married couple. They just look at each other lovingly, and she's pregnant already, and that's good. She's done. You know, she's out of here. And it's a fact is, young married women get pregnant all the time. Are you surprised by that? Not surprised. So when Isaiah 7:14 says, a young maiden will conceive, not saying whether she's married or not, still we have a miraculous account. And so here goes the liberal theology today. It says basically this: Matthew misunderstood the Hebrew. It's fascinating because Matthew was a Levite. He was trained in the Old Testament scriptures. What's fascinating as well is that about 200 years before Matthew, there were a group of Hebrew scholars who put together the first ever Bible translation. It's a translation of the Old Testament. And it's called the Septuagint to this day. 70 Jewish scholars who were rooted well in their own language skills decided that they would put a Bible translation into Greek of the Hebrew Bible. How did they translate Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14? They translated that, behold, a virgin shall conceive. 200 years before Christ, they already translated it that way. I would say to you, the idea that the Old Testament got it wrong or that we don't understand how the Old Testament translates things, I think is a fabrication of modern, more liberal scholarship that refuses to acknowledge the importance of this. But what we have here is what Matthew always does. Matthew comes to us and says, look here, the idea that there would be a virgin birth, that God would enter into the human race, was given to us 750 years before Jesus showed up. A prophet by the name of Isaiah was told, there will be a great sign from heaven, and everyone will know that God is among us. And here's how we will know that God will do his great and final and ultimate work of rescuing his people from their sins. How will we know when it occurs? And Isaiah says, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And when you see that, you shall know that God himself has stepped into the human family and provided us with a deliverer. See, way back when they were putting together the Apostles' Creed, they knew that this would be a contentious fight. We would for all time fight to make sure that God's people would understand that Jesus himself came and lived among us because of the set, predetermined decision of God to enter into the human family and become our substitute, our sacrifice, the one who would remove sins from us. She was conceived of the Holy Spirit. And then the virgin birth is less surprising, except for this. The order that came from the angel to Mary and to Joseph is that they were to have no relations until after the child was born. And why was that? So that we would always know that this was not the result of a husband's will. But the gospel came to us because God, the everlasting one, stepped into the human family and did what he always does. He performs his great and mighty deeds so that we would always know. Brothers and sisters, we are the church of the living Savior. Hold on to the truths that Christ has given us. Don't let go of them. And even if you become confused by false teaching, know this: that for 2,000 years, the church has staked its gospel itself on these words. At least say to yourself, I'm going to find out whether or not these matters are true. Know that what's at stake is the very nature of our faith and whether or not we'll have something to pass on to our children. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the wondrous news that God came to us clothed in human flesh and tabernacled among us. Thank you that he who came to us did not bear Adam's sin. And thank you for that reason he could become our atoning sacrifice. For the sinless one would take upon himself our sin on the cross. The only one who was able to do it did it for us. Father, help us to always be overwhelmed with the gospel. Help us not to become weary of hearing these things. Teach us as well, O Lord God, to deeply root ourselves in these truths so that we might teach our children and our children's children after them, O Lord God, so that if Christ would delay his coming, there would be a living and vibrant faith in the next generation and the one after us. We pray in Christ's precious name. Amen.